If you are visiting with us today, then I need to inform you that we are in the middle of a sermon series in Galatians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of churches in the province of Galatia. The book of Galatians was written to attack wrong thinking that reared its head in the early church. The wrong thinking was simply this: that what you do, your behavior, your desire, what you exercise in faith is what sustains your life in trying to get to Christ, in trying to become what the Bible calls justified or saved. The reality is that this heretical thought from back in the day is alive in the church today. We are constantly gripped by the idea that what we do or don't do defines our relationship with God. And as Paul's begun his argumentation here in the third chapter, we've seen Paul refute this in several ways. The first and most significant is he goes all the way back to when God first spoke with Abraham. He was Abe back then, or Abram. And in that conversation with God, Abraham was told that he would be blessed. And in fact, there are 6 or 7 promises specifically stated in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12. And then over the course of the rest of Abraham's life, it was seen over and over again that God was still making promises to Abraham, still making promises to Abraham's offspring. But on what basis would Abraham be blessed? And as Paul concludes in the beginning of Galatians 3, it was not because of what he did. It was not because of how faithful or unfaithful he was. It was based on the mercy of God extended to him in the form of faith that was crediting him with righteousness. He then moves into the limitation of the law. What can't the law do? And the law can't do a lot of things. In verse 12, he highlights for us that the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things, the man who believes in the goodness and power of God, will live them out of faith, not out of his own effort. We explored what it meant that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then in verse 14, he summarizes his early argument. He says this: Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And I want you to keep that thought in mind as we enter into today's text, that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So jump down a few verses with me to verse 19. This is our text for the day. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today knowing that this is your word, believing that you have spoken to us in human history and that it has been recorded in the words in front of us. Jesus, we need you to speak to us. Lord, we live in a world full of information and ignorance. Lord, we live in a world, in a society that bombards us with half-truths and total lies. We need you to teach us how to differentiate, how to set aside what is untrue, and how to cling to what is true. And Lord, we admit up front that we are guilty of believing that our performance is significant in our relationship with you. We are guilty of believing that what we do or don't do can change the expression on your face. We are guilty of thinking too highly of ourselves and of not thinking enough with regard to who you are. So come and draw near. Holy Spirit, come and draw near to us. Be tender with us today. And help us to know, to see, and to hold on to what is true. So speak, Holy Spirit, speak, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was eating lunch today, I was eating a Fluffernutter. You guys know what those are? Peanut butter and jelly sandwich, okay? Now add marshmallow fluff on top and then put another piece of bread on it. That's a triple-decker Fluffernutter if you grew up where I did. So you can imagine that the fluff is sticky. And you can imagine the sandwich was fairly large. So as I was eating it, I could not help but get marshmallow cream on my cheeks and maybe a little on my beard. And if I'm totally honest and vulnerable, I even got some on my nose. So the question is, what do I do? Right? I got this vague sense that there's a good possibility that I had fluff on my face. I'm getting ready to come speak to 100 or more people about the Word of God. It's probable that if I had marshmallow cream on my face, it would be distracting to you, yeah? So how do I know my face is dirty? Or where my face is dirty? How do I know? You could tell me, I could go to you guys, but what if I don't trust you guys? What if I don't trust that you'll tell me that I had a piece of marshmallow cream right here, which I still don't know how I got? I'd probably go to a friend. I could go to other places. What is the most reliable place I could go to learn I had goo on my face? A mirror. Yeah. Let me ask you a follow-up. Can the mirror cleanse my face? I want you to understand, guys, that the law of God was given to us to show us how dirty we are. But it is powerless to clean us. It is powerless to change us. It is powerless to affect us in any other way than to point to us our need for cleansing, our need for change, our inadequacy, our failure, and even at times, how vile we really are. That's where Paul's going today. As we look at the true purpose of the law, we've explored what it can't do, but what can it do? And here it is. The law of God can show us how corrupt and selfish we really are, how independent we really, really are. But it is powerless to change us. That's where we're going to go today. So I invite you to dig in with me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? I have to comment. Isn't it great that Paul's willing to tell us up front what the law's limitations are so that we would rightly understand how to answer this verse? Because the condition of our hearts is always such that we're going to look to be self-sufficient first and dependent second. Isn't it great that the apostle has laid a foundation for us to say, yes, it is good to explore why? That's inherent in this question, is it? What then was the purpose of the law? Why did God give us the law? Why did he meet with Moses for 3 or 4 weeks on the top of Mount Sinai to talk about the nation of Israel? And why did Moses come down with 2 tablets, both having 10 commitments written on them? Why? Why 430 years after God made promises to Abraham was it necessary or good for God to bring the law to us? Paul's short answer is simple. You see, it was added because of transgressions. What? How does the law add transgression? Now, most of us haven't stopped long enough to think about this. But what he's literally saying here is that either transgressions were mounting up and the law had to come to satisfy them, which is not what's going to be true, or God gave us the law so that our trespasses would increase. Huh? You understand that his first answer is simple and perplexing to us? That God gave us the law because of trespasses? Because our transgressions needed to be added, huh? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. I submit to you the law does 2 things in his answer here. The first, the law of God, the 10 commandments, the 600 plus commandments summed up in the first 5 books of the Bible, they specifically show us our inadequacy. We see the same thing in Romans 5, where Paul's talking about the time period between Abraham and Moses and what was going on. What he's saying was sin was reigning, but it was undiscovered. It was not known. It was not on display. So why bring the law? The law takes an invisible, rebellious heart and shines a light on it in such a way that it becomes visible. Let me give you an example. Have you ever gone to the doctor and been given a prescription that you didn't fill? Now, I'm sure many of us, when we go to the doctor, are given prescriptions that we're delighted to fill. Right? We go to the doctor specifically because we're in pain or we're in agony or we got this cold and we can't get rid of it. And so we're begging him for drugs. In fact, it's not even him we want to see, right? Don't you wish you could just call up the sinus infection hotline because you're old enough to know the symptoms and just have somebody send the script out so you can get the drugs you want? I mean, that happens, right? But what about those rare occasions where you go to the doctor for just like a random physical and the doctor's like, you know, your cholesterol's a little high. Why don't you take this pill? What do you think? Or maybe you need a lifestyle change. Now, how does the invisible, rebellious heart that hears that information respond? Yeah, all right, sure, whatever. My invisible blood and cholesterol that I can't understand or draw a picture of is in trouble right now? Like, no. Like, the snot running down my face, I understand that's a problem needs taken care of. But the little cholesterol inside it, no, like I don't care. How does that thought that is hidden in my brain become visible? He writes the prescription, whether it's medicine or a behavioral change, and I ignore it. You understand? When he writes the script and tells me this is what I need, then my rebellious heart and my distrustful heart will be on display when I throw it in the trash or hear his advice for eating oatmeal every morning and reach for Cheerios or Rice Krispies or, you know, Honey Smacks. You see, it's because he wrote the prescription that my rebellious heart is put in full view. Do you understand that? If the law of God was not written, then my rebellion would be internal and I wouldn't have a way of understanding how much I distrust God. But what happens? As I receive the law of God and I begin to ignore it, I'm in double jeopardy, aren't I? It's bad enough that what I'm doing is against what God would want, but now he's told me what he wants, and I'm still ignoring it. Do you see how I compounded it? Do you see how I added transgression? See, the word transgress comes simply from the word trans, which we do this all the time, right? Transcontinental, transportation. It means to cross. So when we transgress, we cross a moral line that we shouldn't. When we trespass, what are we doing? We're walking outside of where we should be. These are words that are common to us, and yet we often don't focus on the true meaning. Here's what I'm saying. We add transgressions as we receive the doctor's prescription and ignore it. That's one way. The second way is a little more devious. Are you ready? It's when my 3-year-old daughter looks at me and I say, if you don't fill in the blank, you're going to get a spanking. And she looks at me and says, but if I do this and this and this, I know you won't spank me. What's she doing? She's embracing the law only to the letter, but she's not doing it with a good heart. She's going to wait until the last possible second to obey me so to avoid punishment. But is her heart and my heart in sync? No. So my wife and I are pitifully ashamed to say and confess freely that we've started counting in our household. You guys aren't there yet, but when you get there, you're going to understand how devastating this is. Because you have to tell your child, I want you to X, and they prove their disloyalty to you by not standing up saying, yes, sir, and going and doing it. So instead, I have to go 3, 2, 1, and right as I'm about to say 1, Sydney always says, Daddy, don't say 1, I'm going. She didn't care at 3, and she darn well didn't care at 2. It was only the threat of 1 that created the response. What's happening? In that moment, my beautiful, corrupt daughter is not honoring my heart for her. And she's proving and reinforcing her independence from me. You understand that? What she's saying is, I will conform so long as it's in my best interest. So what happens if she no longer minds getting spanked? Then I've got to take away like fun vacations, or I've got to take away. And what we set up in this parenting model is a very dangerous, very unhealthy form of securing her independence, which is the very thing I don't want. See, I want her heart and my wife's heart to be in sync. I want her to do what's right, not because it's right, but because she can delight in doing it. You understand? Otherwise, I raise a Pharisee, someone who cares for the letter of the law and not the spirit, not the point, not the purpose. See, when we add transgressions, when we add our rebellious heart, sees the Ten Commandments and goes, okay, if that's what you want, if that's what you're like, then I can do that. But I'll do it on my own. I don't need your Holy Spirit. I don't need you, God. These are 10 simple rules. I can obey them in a reasonable way, congruent with the average expectation of my peers. Sounds good, right? I can live up to what's reasonable for a human. But that is not the law of God. The law of God is absolute. We've already discovered in this chapter that if you break one command on one day, you're guilty of all of the punishment for every command. Sound fun? No. We've already established that if you break one stroke of the law, you're in danger of punishment for all of it. So what do we do? What then was the purpose of the law? See, the law was given to us to show us our independence and inadequacy. And do you know what we do with the law of God? We take the very same commandments that are designed to show us how pitiful we are, and we lift them back up into the face of God and say, look at me, I'm better than her, or I'm better than him, or I'm better than that whole category of people over there. Thereby proving my dependence on God? No. Thereby illustrating my independence and superiority. And yet over and over and over again at Scripture, we're told that our boasting should stop, that our mouth should be silenced before a holy God. Do you know one of the tools he gave us to produce that in us is the law? Do you understand that the Mosaic law was given to us specifically for us to cry out and say, enough! I can't do it. I can't live up to it. And I take that which should show me my dependence and remove from me any sense of self-effort that would be good or advantageous, and I turn it into a checklist to reinforce how great and superior I am. You see how corrupt our hearts are? So we'll embrace the law. We love the law. Why? Because we don't understand the purpose of the law. And we relate wrongly to it. Do you understand that the law was given to us to show us our inadequacy? To show us how utterly sinful and dependent we are on God. So it was added because of transgressions until the seed. Now notice it's capitalized. For those of you who weren't here last week, I apologize. There's no way I can explain to you the vast significance of this. You can get the sermon online. But the idea here is that this seed is now personified in Jesus Christ, and it becomes a title. The offspring, the seed, who is Jesus Christ. So the law was added until the arrival of the Messiah, the seed to whom the promise referred had come. You see, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Okay. You see, the transgressions we experience, the failures we see. I mean, I don't know if you've ever done it, but if you read through the Old Testament and you look at Israel, they are pitiful, just like we're pitiful. They are constantly in this cycle of being in communion with God and understanding, and then running as fast as they can away from God, to the point where God has to come to them and raise up a judge or a prophet or a king to draw them back. And then that cycle just continues over and over and over again. We're close to God. We're far from God. We're close to God. Far from God. Somebody could write a song about how pitiful the Israelites are in the Old Testament, in their hearts and in their attitudes and in their behavior. We should find ourselves there. We should read about Old Testament Israel and the idolatry. You know what one of my favorite moments in Exodus is? Moses is up on the hill communing with God. He's been there for a couple weeks. The number two servant in Israel is Aaron. Aaron is the priest, the high priest for Israel. And the people all grumble and come to him and they're like, we haven't seen Moses for a while. We're not really sure God's real. So why don't you take all our earrings and all our necklaces and all our jewelry and form us and fashion us a God that we can bow down to and credit with the Red Sea and you know, the crossing and Pharaoh's army getting destroyed. Why don't you do that? And so Aaron's like, that's a pretty good idea. No problem. So Aaron molds this calf, literally lifts it up and presents it to the people of Israel and says, this is your God that I made like 5 minutes ago, and you should bow down and worship him. Aaron, the high priest. This is Moses's brother. Now, you got to understand, they've been in the wilderness for a month. This is not like 25 years into the journey, okay? This is like immediately they're in the journey and they immediately turn and run to the idolatry. They just watched Pharaoh's army get destroyed by a river they passed through on dry ground. This is a couple weeks ago. You want to talk about short-term memory loss? And what I love about that moment in Israel's history is that Aaron was still the high priest for Israel the whole time they were in the desert. Guy'd been in the job for like a week or maybe three. His first act was to create an idol for the people to bow down to. And God says, I'm bigger than that. I'm going to transform you, Aaron. And you're still going to be high priest. Isn't that amazing? The compassion of God and the obstinance of man. How rebellious their hearts are. So literally, as Moses is standing before the people, holding two tablets, one for them and one for God, to be put in the Ark of the Covenant to secure forever the covenant that was established way back with Abraham, that was being explained and furthered, Moses is so outraged by what he sees, he drops the bricks. And they crack all over the ground. So he's got to turn around, go back up towards God, and get them all over again. And Moses is still the leader of the Israelites. It's like, I gave you one job, dude. Carry him down, put him in the ark. He can't even carry that out. Do you understand the fragility and the ridiculousness of our inability to worship God accurately or wholly or even sincerely apart from the move of his Spirit? That one page in Exodus 32 should be more than enough to help you understand the ridiculousness of our experience. And so the law was given to help us understand, to make visible the invisible rebellion in our hearts until the Messiah would come. Okay. Now we're going to have this little section here, and I'm going to confess up front that I read at least 30 commentaries on this. Virtually none of them agreed, and all of them concluded, I don't really know. So after, I don't know, 70 pages of reading by trusted theologians throughout the centuries, I can conclude to you, I have ideas on this next passage, but I do not have a certainty to them. So I'm going to give you what I have and tell you where it's limited, okay? Check this out. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. The most reasonable understanding I have of what the word mediator is referring to is Moses. See, some people think it's Christ, the seed himself, but if that's true, I would think it would have to be capitalized or indicated in the ancient Greek texts so that it should be interpreted as capitalized. So I don't think it's the Messiah. It's certainly not Aaron or anybody else. It's probably not even Abraham, and I won't go into why. But the idea here is that the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. See, the one thing I can tell you for sure is that in ancient Jewish culture, the thought that an angel was there, that angels were present, was a sign of high regard, that something supernatural and amazing was happening. And so they heralded this as a significant moment. And you got to get this, okay? They thought of it as more significant that there were angels at the mediation of the covenant and the giving of the law than it was that God himself spoke to Abraham. Now, does that tell you we struggle with worshiping created things rather than the Creator? See, in the ancient Jewish transcripts and the ancient commentaries that they have, it was so significant that there were angels present in the manifestation of the law that that was supposed to increase the authority of the moment as something more significant than when God himself spoke to Abraham. Now, if you were going to pick, which one would you pick as more significant? God speaking to you or some people who work for God speaking to you? Yeah, me too. God himself speaking. And then Paul goes into this thought, and, you know, again, I don't know how all of this connects, but a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. So I don't understand how those go together either. But what I can tell you is, duh, a mediator, by view of their description, is a go-between. So maybe Moses was sort of the go-between, the angels and the people of Israel. That's reasonable. Or maybe the angels were the mediator between God and the people. That's kind of reasonable. It loses favor when it's connected to the verse in front of it. But the idea here is simple, that the law was given in such a way that it should be seen as lower in our estimation, rather than higher, because God himself didn't do it in the same way that he spoke to Abraham. And that's the idea that Paul's trying to get across. And the one thing we know for absolute sure is that God is one. So as Paul was diving into roles of the Trinity or the relationship between God and man, he was trying to make sure that we never pulled the Trinity too far apart and became polytheistic. that we didn't believe that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are separate entities in so much as they're three members of the single Godhead. And if you need a Trinity lesson on that, I'd be happy to sit down with you. But I think Paul is trying to establish for sure that God is one. One in being, one in purpose, one. So then he moves to 21, which in many ways is 21 and 22 is going to mirror the thought process of 19 and 20. Or just 19, sorry. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? That is the question that is at stake in the book of Galatians. Does the law that came 430 years later set aside the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant God made with Abraham? Is that what's going on? Is the law better, superior, or higher, or does it erase or add to the testament previously established? Now, we saw last week that's impossible, okay? So here, Paul's re-engaging the same line of thought. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? What he's saying is the law, in its true purpose, at odds with the promises of God and their true purpose? Does the law and the promise fight each other? Is God somehow conflicted? And the answer is no. God is united in giving the promises first and the commandments second. He concludes, absolutely not, with an exclamation point, which in our common vernacular is, heck no! For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So once again, the law of God is incapable of giving life or of imparting life. We've belabored that point. I won't add to it. Because if it could, righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Verse 22, this is the key for today. But the scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. See, the language of 19 and the language of 22 are very closely linked. The scripture here is most certainly referring to the law of God. The word in the Greek doesn't matter to you, but it clearly illustrates the idea of a revered, holy word of God. The law of God is most certainly in Paul's mind as he writes this. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So let me ask you a question. How would the whole world know if it was a prisoner of sin? How would you know? How many of you saw The Truman Show? It's a movie about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. The premise of the movie is that in some day in the future, a corporation comes and gets the adoptive parenting rights to a baby. And then that baby is reared literally 24 hours a day in public view on television. So imagine a whole station of TV dedicated to the observation and exploration of one guy's life, but that nobody in his life is real. They're all actors. You guys ever see the TV show? I just forgot it. Joe, Nobody, Average Joe. What is it? No, not Joe Millionaire. Oh, my wife's not in the room. I knew if I forgot, she'd be here. Okay. Anyway, it's the same idea put on a small scale. It's some guy who's brought in one of those reality, which is never reality, TV shows. And this guy has got like 13 cast members. And he thinks he's on a show like Survivor. But he's like the nicest guy in the universe. And so as he's going around talking to everybody, like everybody else is getting voted off the show. And he's going to be the winner of the show no matter what. So he could be a total jerk and he's going to win, but he could be, what is it? Joe Schmo. That's the one. So the idea here is very simple. The reality created around them is such that they don't know it's all fake, that the friendships are fake, that the interactions are scripted, and the people surrounding them are actors. In the case of the Truman Show, he didn't realize what was going on until he was over 30 years old with a wife. Wife. Can you imagine having somebody cast as your lifelong partner without actually being unified? So the question is, in the Truman Show, how would he know he was on a TV show? How would he know or discover that the world he was in was totally rigged around him? And the answer is, someone or something has to show it to him, has to prove it to him, right? In the same way that the mirror had to show me where the marshmallow cream on my face was, but was still powerless to wash it away, how does the world know that it's a prisoner of sin if someone or something doesn't tell them? How do we know that what we are doing is wrong or hurtful or self-destructive if someone or something doesn't tell us? Imagine being the only man or woman on an island full of blind people. How do you describe to them what it's like to see when you're the only one? It's hard, isn't it? So how does God speak to us that we are prisoners of our selfishness, that we are literally held captive in our sin, if he doesn't do two things? First, tell us of our predicament. That's one. And the second is, send someone to get us out. Does it do us any good to know that we're held prisoners if there's no release date? Does it do us any good to know that we are bound and controlled by our sin nature, our selfish, self-centered, self-sufficient core, if no one can change that? It's almost more mean to tell us and be left powerless than to not know at all. So here's what God does. God sends the law to us to declare to us that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Why? Because the promises made to Abraham will be given to us by faith in the one who made them originally to Abraham, God, through Christ. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Do you understand that it is the Holy Spirit's job? More on this next week. It is the Holy Spirit's job to produce in believers obedience to the law of God. Did you know that? The problem with us is we keep trying to do it with our own hands, with our own effort, with our own desire. It was never given to be used as a checklist. It was never given to us to prove our self-sufficiency. It was given to us to show us how sinful and miserable we are. That we would cry out for the one who could change it. that we would cry out for the ministry of the one who could change us. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. The problem is we try and do on our own what only the Holy Spirit can birth and bring forth in our hearts. Obedience to the law of God. Do you know that the law also serves another purpose? The law of God not only shows us as a mirror our failures, but it's also a lens to the nature and character of God. Theologians at the time of the Reformation used to call the law of God the ring of Christ. And that fascinated me. I was like, why? Like, why would Christ need a ring? Like, what purpose does that serve? It serves this. It's the authenticating thing that we use to recognize the Messiah. Because Jesus was at no point sweating the law, okay? At no point was King Jesus worried he might not live up to the law. At no point was the law a barrier to his conscience. It's the other way around. His conscience birthed the law. Isn't that amazing? You want to recognize the Messiah? Go back and study the commandments that tell you how to live, that tell you how to love, that tell you how to serve. And you know what you'll discover? Christ embodies perfectly every one of those laws. And he ain't sweating them. He's the one who gave them to us, that we would recognize our failure and that we would recognize his success in living up to them. Isn't that amazing? That the law of God that births death in us or reveals death in us is the same thing that illuminates, or as Calvin used to say, reflects the image and nature of God. It's the ring of authority. It's the thing that he has that shows us who he really is. So the next time you're studying the Gospels, don't picture Jesus scared of the law. Understand rightly that the law reflects the nature and character of Christ. And if Paul's serious in Romans 8, then we're going to be conformed to the image of the law, not by our effort, not by our desire, not by any human or fleshly means, but by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In heaven, we won't be sweating the law. You understand that? It will be birthed in us, and we will be true citizens of heaven. One more thought, and then I'll close. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. If you guys remember a couple of weeks ago, we were digging into Deuteronomy, and we were looking at how wrongly people perceived works and the works of the law. I want you to check this out in Deuteronomy 31. Verse 26, this is God speaking to Moses. Are you ready? Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. Moses is instructed, take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you've been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Now, is God going to die? No. Moses is going to die. Moses is relaying the command of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it in the Holy of Holies, right next to the ark, which has the mercy seat on it, and let it be a witness for you. Does it illustrate how successful you are? No. Let it be a witness against you. Why? Because your invisible rebellion has been made visible by your ignoring or embracing in your own strength the book of the law. See, if you're self-sufficient, you'll embrace the law and seek to prove how adequate you are. You'll love the law. You'll be a great Pharisee. But if your selfishness manifests in the other direction, you'll ignore the law. You'll cast it aside and go and live for yourself. But in either case, you're living for yourself, out of yourself. And the law of God is given as a testimony against you in the eyes of a holy God. And then that holy God comes to us in Christ and fulfills perfectly every letter, every stroke, every spirit of those commands. And he takes on every punishment for your failure to live up to those commands. So, child of God, hear this today. The law's job is to convict you of your sin and misery and lead you to a place where you repent for your sin and misery and also receive from Christ the gift of forgiveness, the gift of faith, the gift of a new life. And then, empowered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you begin a walk of obedience. Do you understand that we've been doing it backwards all this time? You understand that grace comes to those who repent and are convicted of their sin and misery. See, the Christian life is best described as repentance, faith, and new obedience. It's not just obedience because it's not out of your effort. It's new obedience because it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The law was not given for you to be independent. The law of God was given to show you that you're a prisoner in sin and that there is one who's unlocked the door to release you from that sin, to forgive you the penalty you deserve, and to transform you to be like him, no longer sweating the law. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you today knowing that we need you. Lord, we know that we need you to transform us. Lord, I pray that every heart in this room would be bowed low, that we would be convicted of our sin and misery, of our selfishness, of our inability to love you accurately. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, having been so convicted, would reach our hands out and grab hold of the faith that you offer to give us, the forgiveness that you've already earned, the merit that you've already established, that we would receive, maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in a long time, the reality that you have fulfilled the law both its demands and its penalties for not reaching those demands. And that you would move in our hearts, that we would embrace you, that we would receive you, that you would renew our affections, renew our wills, and that we would grab hold of you, even as you have grabbed hold of us. And then, Lord, in the areas of our lives where we struggle, in the areas of our lives where we know we continue to fail, we beg your Spirit to come with power, come with clarity, come with boldness, and transform us. Jesus, we desire to live lives that don't sweat the law. We desire to live lives that display our dependence on you for obedience. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.